Good morning, church. I want to keep today all about Jesus, but go Bruins, right? I think we have some empty seats last night because it went in, or this morning because it went into overtime. I wish you guys had the two things. I wish everybody sat up front for a thousand reasons, but during worship, when you can hear the voices, that's awesome. But when Jim said what he said about look under your chair and we're going to move you, if you could see your faces, it was priceless. Reminded me, yesterday I was actually driving and I saw a license plate. It was only perfect because it was in Maine, but it was a Maine license plate and it said Stoic. And I thought, oh, I started thinking about people at church and I was like, oh, that plate would be perfect for that person and that person. When I got to like 23, I was thinking, couldn't even fit Stoic 1, 2, 3. But good description. Actually, yeah, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and Eric will put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. We're in 1 John chapter 3. Short little letter. Easiest way to find it, if you turn to the last book in your Bible, Revelation, and just go back a couple pages. First John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has given to us that we could be called children of God, and we are. For this is the world, this is the reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifest as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, it's been marvelous just hearing the prayers already this morning, that you'd receive our praise, that you would receive the glory, Lord, that we would lay down our lives. And Lord, we ask for your instruction on how to do those things, because none of those things come natural to us. Lord, we're about us. And so, Lord, we need your word. We need to hear your voice in a way that we receive it and it changes our lives. Lord, we know that you didn't save us for us to stay the way that we were. We want to be changed, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you noticed our title slide. I can go back to it, I believe. It's a message titled Love in Action. And as we read through this passage today, I want you to consider what that looks like or what it should look like in our lives. Love in action. Love actually as a verb, not a noun or a feeling, but what love looks like demonstrated in the life of a Christian in particular, because that's who we are here this morning. So back to verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has given to us." Some of your translations may say, "lavished on us." If it doesn't say that, it probably should, including the one that we're saying or reading this morning, because that's really the description that it's making here. This great love that God, the God of creation, the God of mercy, the God of justice, the God of love, has poured out on us, has lavished on us, that we could be called children of God, and we are. "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." I want you to consider that love that God has poured out on us, that God has lavished on us, that he would call us children, that we would be adopted. I know some of you have adopted children, and others of you probably grew up with different thoughts about adoption and what that was. Maybe you yourself were adopted and maybe struggled with having been given up, rather than focused on having been chosen. I just think adoption is such a beautiful, beautiful picture, because it's not imposed on us. It wasn't a surprise. It didn't just happen. It wasn't planned in most cases. but you choose to love someone else. You choose to take that someone else in and call them son or call them daughter. And that's what this verse is telling us that God has done with us. He loved us. He loves us simply because he does. Not because we've earned it. Not because we are in the top percentage of our class or in, have done more good deeds than anyone else, but he lavishes his love upon us, just like Israel. I have a shirt that has some Hebrew writing on it from a pastor's conference I went to a number of years ago, and the writing is Hebrew, but it means the promise. And with everything stirred up with Israel, I've been trying to wear that shirt a lot lately, and it's amazing the responses I'm getting. Just, hey, what's that mean? Or what's your shirt say? And some positive and some really not. And I get to say, oh, it means the promise, how God promised all this land to Israel. And it's been interesting. But God loves Israel. And the world's flipping out over that right now. Do you know why God loves Israel? Or why he chose the Jews as his chosen people? Was it, as you read back in the Old Testament, was it because they were the largest nation or because they were the smartest people or the most faithful and loyal to God? He loves them because he chose to love them. That sounds simple coming from me, so I'll show you in the Word. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 says, Yahweh did not set his affection on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but because Yahweh loved you. That's why. Because he did. Because he wanted to. He loved them because he chose to, and he loves you, lavishes his love upon you because he chooses to. And you and I, Christian, are sons and daughters of God because his son died so that we could live as children of God. His son went to the cross so that we could become sons and we could become daughters. In verse 2, it says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be, but we know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Have you ever thought about that? What it'll be like when we get to heaven? Everything I read says we can't even imagine it. It's better than anything that we can actually conceive of, but still, I encourage you to think about it. I encourage you to read as much as you can about it in the scriptures, and we don't have a whole lot about heaven. It doesn't say a whole lot. We read about streets being made with gold. So pure, it's transparent. Can't imagine that. No impurities. But we're going to be like him. Glorified. Not exactly like him, right? Because when we read about it, he still bears the scars. The wounds are still visible. But we'll be with him, and it says we'll see him just as he is. And we'll be just as he is. Not deity, but glorified. And this is not all men and women of the world, right? That's what the world teaches, universal salvation. But this applies to those that have asked God to forgive them for sinning against him. In receiving that gift of salvation that Jesus gave his life for, that his son would come and die, that we could become sons and daughters. And we know that he's coming again, and those that are saved will be with him in heaven. And that's one of the reasons John wrote this letter, so that we could know that we're saved. Verse 3 says, And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's something that we've talked about, this idea of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that he could come back now. Or just a few seconds from now. that Jesus could come back at any moment. And I think most of us say we believe that, but struggle with it some. Right? Because John believed it, and Paul believed it, and the church fathers believed it. And our great-great-grandfathers, if they were saved, they believed it. And I believe it's by design that God has set every generation, not just with a desire in their heart, but with evidence that he could come back at any moment. And we're supposed to live with that kind of intentionality. And if we're really doing that, whether you're pre-tribulation, mid-trib, post-trib, you have a right to be wrong on those things. But anyway, we get into that in school leadership too. But if we believe Jesus could come back at any time, or we could die in a moment and be in his presence, it should affect the way that we live. And one of the things we're going to talk about today, the way that we love. That we would love in action. This imminent return of Jesus should have, will have, if we're saved, a purifying effect on us. I'm sorry, when I point there, I'm actually pointing here, okay? It should have a purifying effect on us. And if it doesn't, when I read this verse, if it doesn't, then we should ask ourselves, do we have this hope, or is what we have a false hope? That's a big question. Do I have this hope? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. His life looks different. Her life looks different. Just as he, Jesus, is pure. Verse 4 says, everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That's kind of a tall order. When you read that and when you read the next few verses here, again, verse 4, everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, and you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sins. Check out verse 6 real quick. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Okay, personal reflection here. Okay, I don't want you to raise hands, but you can just kind of look at me and communicate. Anyone else in this room, something just came to mind, I have to include myself. Anyone else in this room sinned in the last month? You don't raise your hand. I know you guys sin. Chapter 1 tells us that, right? How do you reconcile when you read verses like this? If we're in him, we're not going to do that anymore. Right? Chapter 2, verse 1, I write these things so that you won't sin. This is written in what they call the present perfect tense, which I have a master's degree, and I don't know what that means. But anyways, it's in the commentaries that that's the tense. But what it means to you and I is that it's present, and it's ongoing, and it's continuous, and it's willful, and it's intentional, and it's knowingly living in sin. And I think probably a lot in this room heard that and was like, phew, okay, that's not me. And there's others in this room or maybe watching online that think, well, you know what? I got to say that is me. In this one stinking area. That's me. So again, what John's talking about is living in that state. And no Christian should. Right? No one that's involved in fellowship, no Christian that is professing salvation in Christ according to this should live in that continuous, willful, intentional, I know this is wrong, I know this is against God, and I'm doing it anyway state. This is not those of us that struggle and fight against sin and occasionally fall into sin. It's not what John's talking about here. Chapter 1, again, says that that's all of us. That's every single one of us in this room, every single person watching online or listening to this somewhere. We all struggle. Most of you just admitted in the last month. Probably. How many of you rode to church with your husband or wife today? Okay, so you all sinned, at least in thought or deed. Right? We drove separate, so we're good on that. You know what I'm talking about. That's right. Separate cars. So, church, we could use some gas cards. Christmas time. Verse 6, let's move on. This is important because you can read this verse and be condemned. Right? No one who abides in him sins. Same word. Perfect present tense, ongoing, continuous, intentional, knowingly, willfully choosing to sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. And it reads like an accusation. But I want you to read it as not an accusation, but a solution. Right? It says, no one who abides in him sins. So abide in him. Abide in Christ. No one who sins has seen him or come to know him. So see him. Come to know him. Get to know Jesus in a way that you haven't yet done. Remember, gang, why John told us that he wrote this letter. Again, in chapter 1, that your joy may be full. That your joy wouldn't be lacking in anything. In chapter 2, I write these things so that you will not sin. But if we did, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ. And then again, later on in chapter 5, that we would know that we have eternal life. So sometimes love in action is also sharing hard truths with people, right? So as we read these things, that's really what John is doing, is we need to examine these things and we need to look at these things and not see that they're just feelings in our heart or choices that we've made, but is this what our life looks like so that we can know that we have eternal life? He gives us some things to look for so that we can confirm that or give up that false assurance that we have so that we can get things right. So that we can know. In verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. If it's true, it'll look like it's true. Verse 8. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Again, those verses, as you read those verses, I think it's easy to sit here and think, am I really saved? Is my pastor saved? He looked like he sinned in the last month. His hand didn't go up, but he did include himself in that. And I'm not stressing the ongoing, continuous, rebellious, willful, choosing sin to give everybody, including myself, a pass, because we don't have that pass. But so that you won't be condemned and give up, because if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ. But this tells us something. It tells us that because of what Jesus did, not only do we have freedom from the penalty of sin, but we have freedom from the power of sin. And we need to walk in that. We need to believe that. Because the Son of God was manifest for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And he lives in us. And he abides in us. And we abide in him. And that can keep us from sin. And it's a daily fight, and it's an hourly battle. And minute by minute in our thoughts. But we need to choose him every time and understand the truth of this so that we can know. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. Taking us back to chapter 2. How do we see this demonstrated? Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God. And then he combines that with, as well as the one who does not love his brother. What he's talking about is righteousness without love. If we're righteous without love, what are we? A legalist? A Pharisee? Right? A rule follower. He is love. John talks about it all throughout this chapter. And it's who we're supposed to be. Verse 11 says, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Sounds pretty similar to something we talked about last week, doesn't it? That part about Jesus gave us a new command, not that we should just love each other, but that we should love what? As he loved us. Right? In the same way that he loved us is how we should love one another. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 12, he says, but not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? So he goes all the way back to this example in the Old Testament. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain and Abel had the same choice to make. Right? God laid out the same standard, told them to offer the same sacrifice, and one obeyed and one didn't. And Cain wasn't mad at God. But because his deeds were evil and his brother's was righteous, Abel's righteous life, Abel's righteous example, his love and action towards God testified against Cain. Showed him that it was possible, right? That he could not just be freed from the power of sin or the penalty of sin, but also the power. That he could obey God because his brother did. That's our lives in this world. When we live righteously, when we live like Jesus, when we love like Jesus, our testimony actually convicts those around us. And the Holy Spirit will use that to draw them and cause them to recognize their need for a Savior. But there's another possibility when they see that, like Cain saw that. He tells us, do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do we see that today? The world hating Jesus? The world hating followers of Jesus? And then verse 14, I love this because some of you lived this. Some of you were like Saul of Tarsus, religiously righteous, maybe never stepped a foot in a church before in your life, but Christians bugged you. And then somehow, miraculously, you got saved. And now you love the people of God, even though they're sometimes odd, sometimes different. But you would defend them, you would care for them, you would take up for them, and that testimony in your own heart is evidence that you're truly saved. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's a testimony that speaks to ourselves. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The Bible certainly tells us to love our enemies, but here more specifically instructs us to love each other. Remember, according to Jesus, this is part of our testimony to the world. In the Gospel of John, we read, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So again, we read these, and these are statements of fact, and John just has a ton of assumption, and you're a Christian, you're going to do this. But if you don't do this, again, he's writing these things so that we can know. These are the evidences for it. So you can go to a big, huge church, and there can be lots of people gathering, but there can be a lack of love. Or maybe that's you. You go to church and you like this, or you like the music or the teaching. You come for the show, but not so much the people. Or this growth group thing, spending more time with people. I never wanted to do groups years ago. I didn't want to spend that much time with other Christians, and this was one of the things I had to examine. Now I love our growth group. I love that time. I'm torn because I really want to teach on Wednesday nights. But that time is precious to me, being with other Christians in that level of depth. So where are we? 35. I want you to see what this next verse says, and we'll camp out here a little bit. "By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." One of the things that I think our society struggles with a little bit, America struggles with a little bit, is an understanding of what love is, what the word love means. An example, when Nicole and I hike in the Ellsworth area, there is a New York-style pizza place there called Zeppa's Pizza, and I love Zeppa's Pizza. And I love my wife. Hopefully, those are different things. I love her in a different way than I love. Even the white pizza is amazing. There's good undercarriage. You know, it's a thin slice, but you can hold it. It'll stand straight out. You can fold it. I love that pizza. But I love my wife in an entirely different way. But we have one word to express love. In the language that this was written in, there's multiple words for love. I know you guys have been through this, if you've been through any kind of marriage thing, but I think it's important that we understand the differences. Eros was one of those words that they could use for love, and it's where we get erotic love, okay? So you could think of it in a sexual way, that kind of love for someone else. And then there's storge, the second word for love, and that's really a familial love, like a family love, the kind of love a parent would have for a child or that you would have for extended family. When you get together and gather, and it's just good to be with your blood and just that love for family members in general. And then Philia or Phileo, we're like the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's kind of the deepest love a man could have for another, or a sister could have for another. That bond that happens, deep friendship, partnership with one who's not related by blood, probably the highest form of love you can accomplish without God's help. And then there's agape love. The kind of love that God loves with, the kind of love that loves without demanding or expecting return or repayment. It can be a one-way love. I mean, consider those other loves that I talked about, even the erotic love. Or, I don't want to bring back bad memories for anybody, but when you think about the first time you heard those words from someone you were interested in, or the first time you said those words, "I love you," to someone else. And with our one word, what was said might have been received as something completely different. How many times has a man said, "I love you," to a woman, and what he meant was, "I'm really strongly attracted to you and I want something from you." A self-serving desire. And she hears, "I love you," and is thinking, agape. Right? Forever accepted and received, transparent. Or how much pain has been caused over the years because there was an understanding when one person said love and the other person heard love and they meant different things. Even the storge, the familial love. I mean, we love our kids and we love our families, but even that has to be a two-way street, right? I mean, how many times have we seen that when a child refuses to obey and a child is rebellious in a home and causes upheaval and causes harm and steals and hurts, okay, you gotta go. This has to be separated. This isn't a two-way street. This is over. Or even a brotherly love. How many times do you give and give and give and it's not returned and you go elsewhere? But agape expects no return, demands no repayment. It's a love that can be given to the unlovable and the unappealing. It's a love that loves even when rejected. It's a love that loves even when hurt or harmed, chooses to continue to love. A couple of months ago I did Tyler and Stevie Grindle's wedding. And as a part of that ceremony, I said these words: "Now make no mistake, love is no mere feeling. It is a choice that we must make every single day, an unyielding commitment to honor, to serve, and to cherish another. True love does not demand a response or return. It's given based on identity, not performance. It's how God loves us. It's how he expects us to love one another in marriage." As Christians, I think sometimes we forget that our husband, our wife, is also and first and foremost our brother or sister in Christ. Remember those of you that were with us for our marriage conference, our session as your marriage is ministry, we talked about all of the things that God has called the man or the husband to be in the home. And then we talked about all of the things that the Lord expects and has called the wife to be in the marriage. And how your marriage's ministry is for the man to know those things about what God has called her to be and to lay his life down, do everything he can to help her achieve that. And she's to do the same, to minister to her husband, know what God has called him to do, what God expects him to serve and how to live and who to be, and to lay her life down to help him be successful. And all of that, it's about the other, not ourselves. I want you to look at this standard that we see in 1 John 3:16 and how much it parallels John's gospel in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's how much he loved the world. And remember, that love didn't depend on us loving him back. Right? The Apostle Paul tells us, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So both in that gospel and here in this short little epistle, John shows us that the standard for love, how we know what is love and what isn't really love, that standard is Jesus. And we know that it's real. We know that it is love because here love is a verb. Right? This is agape. This is that agape love. It's an action. It's love in action. And it's sacrificial. I don't know all the details, but last night when I was preparing my message, that scanner page, there was a post that there was a crash in Milford. And when it first came across, it was a report that a car drove through a house. And that's super scary. But it ended up being that abandoned garage. If you go down the Bradley Road, take a right, or off the Bradley Road, that little garage there that you see Popo parked at all the time. Right there, drove right into that building. But imagine if it was worse. They got him out of the car. They took him to the hospital. But imagine it was worse, and that car burst into flames. And the guy inside is absolutely hammered, can't get out of the car. And you want to rescue him, but the heat of those flames as you get closer begin to burn you from 20 feet away. And then the building's unstable. You know, the blocks are falling. But you're close enough to hear him yelling. And he's yelling out, I'm dying for you. I'm dying for you. And in that scenario, he might truly be dying, but is he dying for me? His death brings no value to me. His death brings no security to me. Totally different scenario. Say I'm driving that car. And I'm driving on my way to church. I'm not doing anything wrong. And I have a medical emergency and I drive into that building and the car bursts into flames and you guys all see it happen. And the flames are just as hot. But you rush in and cover me up with a blanket and pull me free from the building. But you have, as a result of it, terrible, terrible burns. And you succumb to those injuries and die. In that sense, you literally laid your life down for me. Your death brought life for me. This verse tells us that real love is sacrificial, like Jesus laying down his life for us. And in that same way, we should lay down our lives for other believers. That our love should be a verb, right? Our love should be love in action. And I don't know how many of you guys driving by seeing that would do that for me. I think most of you stoic Mainers might see it and sit there and think, well, I really don't want to interfere. Pastor wants to drive into buildings and catch them on fire. What business is that of mine, you know? What would you guys say the value of a human life is? The value of a human life. I don't encourage you guys to waste this kind of time, but if you Google it, the most common answer you'll see is $10 million. Estimates for the statistical value of life are published and used in practice by various government agencies. If you're a conspiracy theorist, you know why, don't you? Most of the values that you'll see range between $1 and $10 million. In the United States, FEMA estimated the value of a statistical life at $7.5 million in 2020. The EPA had some information about the value of a statistical life. They were closer to the $10 million mark. But I bring up that value as a reason, kind of to give us some perspective. I know that there are some of you in this room that if you were put in a situation to lay down your life for another brother or sister in Christ, you would do it. No questions asked. In fact, I suspect some of you even fantasize about doing so. Right? Dying a hero rather than growing old and frail. And honestly, I think that kind of sacrifice is easier than what this verse is actually calling us to do day after day after day. See, on the daily, most of us will never be called upon to or have opportunity to actually die for someone else. Another brother or sister or a husband or a wife or a child or a friend. But this would actually be better translated, rather than laying our lives down, laying our lives aside for another. Putting the desires of another before our own, ahead of our own. Philippians says, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. What this verse is talking about is in our marriages, in our relationships with others. It's a lot like taking that $10 million life and cashing it in for $5 bills and handing them out one at a time. Regarding others, brothers and sisters, husbands, wives, children, growth group members, the people sit on the other side of the church from you, even people that go to different churches than you, regarding them more important than ourselves. Laying our lives aside. Now, if you live like that, won't you be taken advantage of? Maybe. So what is the limit? Is there a limit on love? Like we see how many times do I need to forgive? Is there a limit on love? You've got a child that's wayward and don't know what to do. Is there a limit on that love? It's actually a hard question to answer. But I'll tell you that the only limit is the limit that love itself imposes. Meaning that what you're doing is no longer loving, it's enabling. Right? It allows for them to harm themselves. If you continue to give them money and money's going to harm them, then that's the limit that love itself imposes. But other than that limit, no, there's no limit. Jesus laid down his life for us, and that's what we're called to do for one another. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Is there sacrificial love demonstrated in your life? Or are you merely looking out for your personal interests? There's more to this chapter. That can wait. This is where the Lord just had me this week on this verse. Jesus is the example of what love looks like. That love is sacrificial. That love is giving. It's willing to die For us, again, that's, is it, are we willing to set it aside? Our interests, our wants, our desires, to put our wife first, to put our husband first, to put our friends first. Here specifically, gang, it's talking about believers. It should make it easier because John says we love them, or should love them. Let's end there and let that just sit on our hearts and chew on that this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this powerful example that we can know love, that our joy wouldn't lack, that if we might not sin, if we do, we would quickly take advantage of our advocate. And John writes these things so that we can know. And Lord, I pray for those that hear these words and are convicted today, that they would take that and make things right with you so that they can know that they have eternal life. And Lord, for the others in the room that they read these things and just thank you and praise you for the love that they have for their brothers and sisters and the work that you've done in their life, and all these words just prove to be evidence of their salvation, that they do know that they have eternal life in you, because this is what their life looks like, having known you. So Lord, do your will on earth as it is in heaven, whatever need be done with this passage in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.